Gospel. We are looking now at Matthew chapter 5 as we continue going through Matthew's Gospel and through our short little time now, or not necessarily short, but through our time through the Sermon on the Mount, the greatest sermon ever preached. And we last time finished up the Beatitudes, we finished up the Beatitudes proper. And here we actually will come, I'll explain in a moment, to the conclusion of the Beatitudes. And here we have our Savior giving us a parable, illustrations from the world that gives us spiritual truths. Look with me now at Matthew chapter 5, verses 13 through 16. And hear the word of the living God. You are the salt of the earth. But if salt has lost its taste, how shall its saltiness be restored? It is no longer good for anything except to be thrown out and trampled under people's feet. You are the light of the world. A city set on a hill cannot be hidden, and nor do people light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on a stand, and it gives light to all in the house. In the same way, let your light shine before others, so that they may see your good works and give glory to your Father, who is in heaven. I'll send the reading of God's word. Let's ask his blessing upon the preaching of it now. Our Father, we give thanks that we have your word. We give thanks that we have your word in a language that we can understand. And we ask now that by your Spirit, you would take this word and apply it to our hearts, and we might have the grace to receive it and to put it into practice. We give thanks that you are building your church, and we have promises that you indeed will work in our hearts, that the good work that you have begun, you will bring it to completion. And we ask that today would be another day of you perfecting us and preparing us for glory. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen. Unless you understand the purpose of an object, you often do not truly understand what that object is. I'm assuming in your kitchen you have all sorts of type of spoons. Slotted spoons, ladles, teaspoons, table spoons, soup spoons, all sorts of spoons, maybe even decorative spoons. And yet, the spoon is defined by what its purpose is. You would never try to serve soup with a slotted spoon. Maybe you've been desperate, all the other spoons are dirty, and you grab a slotted spoon and maybe it will work, but you realize quickly that it was not made for that purpose and it doesn't achieve its end. And although small children might not care about the purposes, they just want spoons and some pots and pans as a makeshift drum set, spoons weren't made to be drumsticks. They have a unique purpose, and that purpose says something about what it is. And as we look here at our text, we're going to see the purpose of a believer. Believers have a unique thing that they are made for in this world. There's actually two purposes that are going to come to the surface. One ultimate purpose and a sub-purpose as well. And this, understanding the purpose of a believer, is actually intimately tied with everything that we have been considering in the Beatitudes. When we looked at the Beatitudes, the opening to the Sermon on the Mount, we were given a description of what ingredients make up a Christian. Is this a wooden spoon? Is it a spoon made of metal? Is it a plastic spoon? Well, when we look at a Christian, we know what he is made up of. He is one who is poor in spirit, one who mourns, he is meek, and so on and so on. These are the ingredients that is true of every believer, the things that a believer is built out of. But now, what do you do with this believer? Do you use him to scoop up soup? Do you use him to strain the water out when you have steamed vegetables? What is the purpose of having all these attributes in our life? Well, what we're going to see is that the purpose of having all these attributes, the purpose of living a grace-filled life, is to do good is to do good for the world and to seek the glory of God. The purpose of living a grace-filled life is to do good for the world and to seek the glory of God. We have two illustrations, and with these two illustrations, our Savior gives us two purposes. The first illustration in verse 13, we'll see that believers exist to be a preserving and purifying influence on the world. And then secondly, in verses 14 through 16, we'll see that believers exist to be a sign pointing to the glory of God. And here, as we go through these verses, we will finish off the introduction to the Sermon on the Mount. Next week, we'll get the thesis statement, as it were. What is this whole sermon about? And then it gets, our Savior goes into the substance and begins to drive home the particulars of what He wants His believers to do. But here, it's a description of who He is preaching to. And without a proper understanding of this, we can't actually receive what is going to come. Believers must first digest everything here, must have a grace-filled life, must have a life looking to Christ, and ultimately a life that seeks the glory of God above itself. And so as we go through this, it leaves us with a question. Whose glory? Whose glory are you living for? Are you living for your own name? Are you living for the glory of God, who is above every name, who is excellent and is to be praised by all men, all creatures, everywhere? Look with me now at verse 13, the first illustration, as we consider that believers exist to be a preserving and purifying influence on the world. And here we see that as the purpose of salt is to preserve and purify, so too is the purpose of a believer to preserve and purify the world. Here in this section of text, our Savior gives two very simple illustrations. You don't have to be a student of all sorts of obscure areas of science or history to understand what He's talking about. I'm assuming everyone here knows what salt is. I'm assuming everyone here knows what light is. They're very basic things. And when we look here at the first one, he takes the image of salt, something really simple, and asks the question, what is the purpose of salt? Why do you have salt in your home? Why do you have salt in your kitchen? Well, maybe we have to, in one sense, step back a little bit. He's not asking what you use salt for in the 21st century, but what do you use salt for in the first century? And there's a bit of overlap, but with the invention of refrigeration and refrigerators and freezers, one of the early purposes of salt has sort of gone by the way. Salt would have been used for three things: to preserve, to purify, or to flavor stuff. And I don't think our Savior, as we get through this text, is using salt, the idea of salt as a flavoring. Because look what He says. It's the salt of the earth in verse 13. The earth is going to be salted, and this is where the salt will be applied to. But remember, as we opened up Matthew's Gospel, when we went through those first four chapters, how does He describe the world? He doesn't describe the world in very glowing terms. He describes the world as a place of spiritual bondage. When He talks about those who are religious, he doesn't pull any punches. When He talks about the religious leaders, He calls them a brood of vipers. The world is a sinful place, and it doesn't need a little bit of flavoring. If you have rotten, expired meat, you don't think, oh, let me just add a little bit of salt to it. That will make it taste delicious. No, you add as much spice as you want. Go buy the most expensive flavorings and dump it on your rotten hamburgers. It will not help it. And here, our Savior is not saying, the issue with the world is it just needs a little pinch of salt. Add a little pinch of salt and it'll draw out the flavors of the world and the world will just be a far better place. No, He's gone through and He's already said, the world, it is not healthy. The world is a place of spiritual bondage. The world is rotten, stinky meat. And more than it just needs a little flavoring, it needs something to preserve it, and even something a little bit more powerful than merely preserving, but something that actually is purifying. Something that can begin to undo the disease, the filth that is over the world. As I've already alluded to, in the first century, salt would have been a preserving agent. When you can't put the meat in the freezer, well, you would rub salt on it and you would preserve it. We do that a little bit today. If you have had beef jerky, that's why there's a lot of salt in it. And, your doctor might not like it because it has a lot of salt, because it's a way of preserving the meat. And here, our Savior is using that idea adding salt to meat to preserve it so it lasts longer. But there's also, that's one sense, the negative aspect. Preserving keeps something from getting worse. But the idea of purifying has the idea of progress. That it not merely is kept from getting worse, but it begins to get better as well. And if we look to the Old Testament scriptures, the Old Testament scriptures, something that Matthew does continually throughout his gospel, something that happened in the earlier Beatitudes, sometimes he just takes straight lines from the Old Testament. And if we want to rightly understand salt, we need to go to the Old Testament as well. And there we see that salt is used to purify things. When the incense was made for the incense altar, Exodus 30, it says this, "And make incense blended as by the perfumer, seasoned with salt, pure and holy." Salt, holiness, and purity. In Ezekiel 16, when he talks about Israel, he uses an illustration of a child who has just been born, but cast off and is in all the filth of having just been born. And our Lord writes this, "And as from your birth, on the day you were born, your cord was not cut, nor were you washed with water to cleanse you, nor rubbed with salt, nor wrapped in swaddling cloths." They're not rubbed with salt. You were left in your filth. You were not cleansed with salt. And Elijah, when there was waters that could not be drank, he threw in salt, and the waters were cleansed and purified, and they could be drank from again. And even our Savior in the New Testament, in Mark's Gospel, says this, "For everyone will be salted with fire, and every sacrifice will be salted with salt." Sacrifices, things that are pure and holy, are mingled with salt. Salt has this idea from the Old Covenant as something that does not merely preserve, yes it does, but it also purifies. It also begins to work itself and be a cleansing agent on whatever it is sprinkled. And so that's what salt is, but we're not here for a science lesson on salt. We're here to know about ourselves. And our Savior does that. He goes from something of nature, brings it home to our hearts. And we see that just as salt is made, just as salt is for preserving and purifying, so too is the believer. So too is the believer meant to be an agent of preservation and purifying in the world. And as we read from Genesis 18, we saw believers acting as an agent of preservation. The sad thing is that in Sodom and Gomorrah, 10 righteous could not be found. There was Lot and his family. There really was just one sense, Lot. There were not 10 righteous found because there was not enough salt, as it were. That city was not preserved. It was just rotted away, and the Lord eventually judged it, cast it out. Paul in Romans even talks about this. He says, "God endures the wicked." What if God, desiring to show His wrath, to make known His power, has endured with much patience vessels of wrath prepared for destruction, in order to make known the riches of His glory for vessels of mercy, which He has prepared beforehand for glory? That the Lord preserves the world. As we looked in one sense this evening at the flood and the ending of the Noah narrative, the Lord preserves the world order, as it were, for the sake of His remnant. But as soon as that remnant is taken out, as soon as the salt is removed, the meat quickly becomes gross. It quickly becomes a place for judgment. But not only are the believers a preservation, but they are a purifying influence on the world. And we can see this in 2 Chronicles chapter 24. Look with me there at 2 Chronicles chapter 24. Here we have a king of Israel, and he is, in one sense, being influenced by the high priest. And when the priest is alive and he comes, he encourages this king to walk in a righteous and holy manner. But after the priest dies and is no longer an influence, this king goes the way of all the other kings, and he is no longer holy. He no longer walks in righteousness. Look with me at 2 Chronicles 24, beginning at verse 15. "But Jehoiada, the priest, grew old and full of days and died. He was 130 years old at his death. And they buried him in the city of David among the kings, because he had done good in Israel and toward God and his house. Now after the death of Jehoiada, the princes of Judah came and paid homage to the king. Then the king listened to them, and they abandoned the house of the Lord, the God of their fathers, and served the Asherim and the idols. And wrath came upon Judah and Jerusalem for this guilt of theirs. Yet he sent prophets among them to bring them back to the Lord. These testified against them, but they would not pay attention. As long as this little bit of salt, this high priest, was present, he caused the king to turn from his wicked ways. He caused the king to seek the Lord's glory, to even seek money for the temple. But as soon as he was taken away, the king actually again falls into sin. And we know this from experience. How often have you hung out and been with unbelieving friends, and they have changed your behavior because they know you're present? All of a sudden, some of the language that they might use, they stop using that language. Some of the activities they want to go out and do, they're like, oh, my believing friend is with me. He or she wouldn't want to go do that. Let's go do something else. That when the believer is put into the world, it begins to change the world. And ultimately, our hope is that as a believer is put into the world, it doesn't really change external behaviors. But as a witness, as a believer goes and testifies to the grace of God, as we'll see in a little bit, he begins to purify the world as people come to faith in Christ Jesus through their witness. That is, he lives in the world, although he is not of the world. His testimony, his being salt, changes other people's hearts so that they too walk in a manner that is pleasing to God. So this is, just as salt is meant to be preserving and purifying, so is the believer. A believer who is filled with all the graces that we have seen in the Beatitudes. But the illustration goes on a little bit further, and it begins to highlight both the uselessness and the danger of hypocrisy. Notice what it says in verse 13. You are the salt of the earth, but if salt has lost its taste, how shall its saltiness be restored? It is no longer good for anything except to be thrown out and trampled under people's feet. And the word here for has lost its taste, in the Greek, it actually means to become foolish. That is how the word is normally used, to become a fool. But salt is just a rock, so it doesn't actually become foolish. But our Savior uses this word essentially. If someone professes to be a disciple of Christ, professes to follow after him, but doesn't actually have these beatitudes, doesn't actually have a grace-filled life, is a fool. Someone who has abandoned the Word of God, he is like saltless salt. He is like a contradiction, something that doesn't make sense at all. How can you have saltless salt? What is it good for? Well, it is good for absolutely nothing. It doesn't flavor anything. It doesn't preserve anything. It most certainly doesn't purify anything. To profess to follow Christ, but then to lack all these graces, to have no good works in your life, is to be foolish, is to not fulfill your purpose. The Puritan Matthew Paul writes this, so it is with the professors of the gospel. If they have lost their soundness in the faith and holiness of life, they are of no value. Nay, they are worse than other men. Money, and he's speaking here in the 17th century, money when it was actually made of something valuable like gold and silver. Money, if it be clipped in pieces and hath lost its usefulness as a coin, yet it is of use for the goldsmith. Meat corrupted, if it will not serve for men, yet it will be fed to the dogs. But salt is good for nothing. If you take a silver coin, chop it up, give it to a goldsmith, he'll be happy. He'll melt it down and make something valuable out of it. But if you have saltless salt, it can achieve absolutely nothing. But it's even far worse than being useless. It's actually dangerous. Look where it is thrown out. It is no longer good for anything except to be thrown out and trampled under people's feet. It's being thrown out onto the pathway, the hard dirt where people would walk. And the reason for this is because salt has the properties that, you know, when armies would go and conquer a nation, and they wanted to just decimate a nation, they would salt the fields. They'd throw salt on the ground because salt kills vegetation. And here, if you have saltless salt, you can't just throw it out your window and it accidentally land into your garden, because then all your vegetables there would die. It was made to flavor those vegetables, but if it doesn't flavor them, you can't throw it on the garden because it would actually then kill them. And so it has to be thrown in a very special place. It's thrown on the path where you don't want anything to live and just exist, to be trampled on by men. And so too is the hypocrite. So too is the person who professes to have the Beatitudes, but actually doesn't have them in substance. Not only is he useless, although he doesn't fulfill his purpose of having a grace-filled life, he is a danger to the cause of Jesus Christ. Just consider the day and age that we live in. We live in a post-Christian world. And it's post-Christian for many reasons, but we would have to acknowledge one of those reasons is often the hypocrisy of previous generations. People don't want to come into churches because they say churches are just filled with a bunch of hypocrites. People who profess to be good but actually live godless lives. And they have a bad taste in their mouth from saltless salt. And in sad case, it has brought us to the state that we are in. That people have, in one sense, they when they think of Christianity, they say, been there, done that. I thought that the church would be a place where people would walk in a manner pleasing to the Lord, but then I found it filled with saltless salt. And when we consider that, we need to examine our own lives. When we see in previous generations at times people not fulfilling the calling that God has placed upon them, rather than judge them, we should learn from their failings and examine our own hearts. Are we living as saltless salt? Or by the grace of God, are we living in a manner that has all these Beatitudes seasoning our lives so that people would be drawn to the gospel, desiring to know more of Christ, because we have a purifying influence on the world? Saltless salt is not merely a contradiction, it's not merely useless, but it is dangerous. It can't just be thrown out on the grass. It has to be thrown out in a place where it does not harm others. So the first purpose of a believer is to be a purifying and preserving influence on the world. But the reason that the believer is such is for an actually even greater purpose. The purpose of being a sign pointing to the glory of God, which we see in verses 14 through 16. And here we'll see that just as light is meant to reveal what is in the room, so too the purpose of good works is to reveal the glory of God. And here in this parable, we have even now two illustrations, the illustration of a lamp and illustration of a city, but both of these illustrations actually center around the idea of light, the light of a lamp and the light of a city. If you've ever been out at night, you know that cities give off much light. If you've seen pictures from, you know, satellites that look down on the earth, you can spot the cities because they glow bright. And even before we had electric lights, back in the old times, they would still have lamps and cities would be bright. You could see them from a long ways off. They had light there. And so our Savior takes this basic idea of light and begins to drive it home to explain the purpose of believers. And we see that the purpose of light is to give light into a room. No one just stares at the sun for the purpose of staring at the sun. As I was driving into a church this morning, I was just sort of taken aback by how bright the sunlight was. I did not have sunglasses in the car, but I was still able to drive. And I couldn't imagine trying to look at the light because of just how bright it is. The same purpose is you don't just turn on your lights in your house just to stare at them. That is unhealthy. You should not do so. That is not the purpose of lights. You turn a light on so you can see everything else in the room. The Lord gives us the sun, not so we would stare at it and go blind, but so that we would see everything else in the beautiful creation that He has made. And so here, as light isn't meant to be stared at, but to give revelation to the things in the room, so too our good works have that same purpose. Look at verse 16. Here the Savior compares our good works to the light. In the same way, let your light shine before others. Well, what is my light? So that they may see your good works. So that they may see your good works. Light is being compared to good works. And he goes on to say that the reason that people are to see our good works is that they would think highly of us, but that they would give glory to your Father who is in heaven. And we even see this being drawn out with the lamp. The lamp is lit. Believers have good works. But what has happened to the lamp? The lamp is not extinguished, but a basket is being placed over it, highlighting the utter foolishness of what is going on. If you turn on all your lights in your house and then decide to tape thick construction paper over them, you would just be wasting electricity. I'm assuming no one just wants to waste money on something so foolish. And here our Savior is saying is, to do good works but not to do them for the glory of God is about as foolish as turning on all the lights in your basement when you are not home, just burning through electricity for the fun of it. Good works are meant to reveal something, and they're meant to reveal the glory of God. And then he goes on to talk about the city on a hill. Lighting a lamp but hiding it is foolish, but hiding a city on a hill is actually impossible. No one has a basket big enough to put over a city to hide that light. Once you have the city, once people start to light their lamps, it must shine. People will see it. There is no way to hide that city. And so it is of true good works. So it is of a grace-filled, beatitude-filled life. As the Spirit works in the heart of a believer, causing these beatitudes to come forth, he will naturally do good works. And not only that will he do those good works, but he'll seek to do those good works to the glory of God the Father. Remember, the first beatitude is, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven." How can someone who is poor in spirit, even though he acts as a preserving and purifying influence in the world, begin to take any credit to himself? His first confession is that he is poor. His first confession is that he has nothing good dwelling in himself. And so if he has nothing good in himself, why would he seek to draw glory to his own name? He wouldn't. A truly spirit-worked, spirit-filled, grace-filled life will lead to seeking to glorify God the Father. Every good work must begin from a heart of faith. It must be directed by the Word of God, but then ultimately tending towards to the glory of God Himself. And so here, as we see, there's this progression going through our passage that it begins with the Spirit coming and changing the heart of a believer. And from that changed heart, the heart of a heart that trusts in the Lord and repents, it begins to produce good works. Good works that have a preserving and purifying influence in the world. And then it goes even further from that, and it begins to tend towards the glory of God. And with that in mind, we need to examine our own hearts. Why? Why do we do the good things that you and I do? Do we do them because we want people to think that we are religious? Do we want people to think that we are upstanding citizens? Do we want people to think that we are a little better than all those around us? Or do we go through lives that will be ultimately characterized by the Sermon on the Mount because we want people to know the glory of God the Father, the glory of His grace in saving our lives? The way that you and I will be able to do this, that you and I can actually live not for our own glory, but for the glory of God, is to consider His grace. In one sense, there's a massive temptation that has just been set before us to boast. I've just told you, the Word of God has just instructed you that your good works have a good influence on the world. Because God has called you out of darkness into His marvelous light, He has not judged the world. There would be a temptation there to begin to boast, to look at the world around us and be like, you should thank me. You should praise me a little bit, because if we weren't here, this world would be washed away in the flood. And you might be tempted to take a little glory just for yourself. But when we consider the grace of God, that the only reason you and I have ever done anything good is because God first did good to us, we can't boast. We can't try to claim some of the honor for ourselves. It all has to go to God and to God alone. You and I were nothing but rotten meat. You and I were part of the issue before God found us. Before God gave grace to us, gave us His Son and Spirit, we were part of the reason He was going to judge this world. And the fact that not only does He taken us from being part of the cause of destruction, but has now in His abundant mercy turned us into an instrument of redemption. how much more should we praise God for His grace in this manner? And the grace that is set forth so clearly in Jesus Christ, that in Christ He has accomplished this and set forth the most excellent example. Philippians chapter 2 is a chapter filled with gold, speaking of Christ Jesus. And the most amazing thing in that chapter, it speaks of Christ being one with the Father, two distinct persons, but He deserved all glory and praise with the Father. But what did He do there? He humbled Himself, taking on the form of a servant, coming in our likeness. And why did He come in our likeness? So that He could die on the accursed cross, so that He could do good, so that He could be a preserving and purifying influence on the world. But how does that section in chapter 2 end? It ends with every knee bowing and professing the name of Christ. But to what purpose? To the glory of God the Father. Christ comes to do good for sinners such as you and I. And He does it, although He will be praised for it, but He ultimately does it so that the Father would be adored and glorified. This is our God. He is three in one. And each person does not seek his own glory, but the glory of another. And when we realize this, that Christ loved you, not so that His name could be praised, but the name of His Father, and we follow after Him who so loved us that He gave His life for us, we can begin to reflect that as well. We can begin to put aside our own names and begin to do good works so that others would glorify not us, but the Father who sent the Son. And we realize just how challenging this is. I've set before you something that is impossible for nature. I've called you, the Word of God calls you to do that which you cannot do yourself. Nature, in one sense, has this idea that eye for eye, tooth for tooth. If I do something good, I can get equal amount of glory for this. But to do something good for not your own name, but for the name of another, requires grace, requires something supernatural in your life, requires the Spirit of God. And as soon as we realize that what the Word of God calls us to do here can only accomplish by His Spirit, we should be a praying people. We should be a people that find ourselves on the knees. Lord, You say that I should not seek my own glory. I should do good for others. I should be spent like Christ was so that they might be preserved from the wrath to come and that I should not have any inkling of my own name being exalted here. Help me, send forth Your Spirit. That Spirit was in Christ alone, and give me that type of heart. A heart that has been truly born from above. A heart that does not want its own name exalted, but Christ alone. This is impossible. But what is impossible with man is possible with God. So let us pray that the Spirit would give us this type of heart. The purpose of living a grace-filled life is to do good for the world and to seek the glory of God. Salt, it preserves, it purifies. Light, it reveals. So too, the believer. So too, the believer is something that purifies the world and gives a light. Light that there is hope. Light that there is a God filled with grace who redeems rotten sinners such as you and I. So let us go forth with this purpose, not merely seeking to live these beatitudes because it would look good in the world around us, but living the life filled with the beatitudes because we love the most blessed God who has blessed us in Christ. Let us pray. Our Father, we give thanks that You have blessed us so abundantly. In Your Word, You have set forth before us how we are to live in a manner that is pleasing to You. You have given us Your Son who cleanses us when we fall short of these standards, and Your Spirit to teach us how to live a manner pleasing and glorifying to You. We pray now that we would not live for our own name, but for Your name, the name of Your Son and the name of Your Spirit, the name by which we have been saved. And we pray, O Father, that through our lives we would see the kingdom of Christ come and that His glory would go forth and many would turn to Him and be saved. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen.